We'll take care of you down there. Everyone else, I invite you to turn to the book of Genesis this morning. The book of Genesis as we begin our teaching time together. The thundering herd. They're calling for backup. They're calling for backup for junior worship. All right, well, I've only been here about a year and a half, but you have heard plenty about Ronsville Camp Meeting from me. It's one of my favorite places of the year. And when I think of Ronsville Camp Meeting now as an adult, I think of a lot of great things. But back when I was a kid, when I thought about Ronsville Camp Meeting, two things came to mind. Number one, having fun with my cousins and my friends. And number two, huge black snakes. Huge black snakes. It's a little bit different now, because the grounds committee does a really good job of sort of cutting out all the hiding places for the snakes. But back when I was growing up, it seemed like camp meeting was overrun with huge black snakes. You would find them in the creek. You would find them under your cabins. You would find them in your cabins at time. In fact, there are a few stories floating around camp that are kind of legendary of people who found themselves sleeping with a snake overnight. You would find them in the tabernacles. In fact, that still happens a couple, every few years. The evangelist will be up there preaching, and all of a sudden he looks over and there's this massive black snake crawling around up on the pulpit area. And you would find them, especially in that most sensitive of places, the bathrooms. One year when I was pretty young, my mom sent my cousin Jeremy and I down from Grandma Zebra's cabin to go and use the restroom before the afternoon children's service. And without getting too graphic here, Jeremy was standing up and I was in a stall. And we were there having a wonderful time of personal fellowship and talking together there. And we thought it was just two of us in that cabin or in that bathroom. But we were wrong. So So I'm there, Jeremy's talking, all of a sudden he goes, "Snake! Snake! Snake!" And he sprints out the door. And just as my like 8 or 9 year old brain is sort of processing what's happening, this massive black snake comes under the stall, looks up and says hello. Now I'd like to tell you that I took that like a man. But that's not what happened. What happened was I sprinted out of the bathroom, running back up the hill to Grandma's. "It's a snake! It's going to kill me! It's going to kill me!" Should also point out I neglected to pull my pants up during that time. It was a long, long time till anyone could convince me to use that particular bathroom again. And in fact, even today, when I have to go use one of them, I always scan for snakes before I take care of business in that way. I hate snakes. I mean, I hate snakes. Now, is anybody else here with me? Show of hands here. Show of hands. How many people here hate snakes? How many people? Okay, most of that. Now, just equal time. How many people here, you kind of like snakes. You kind of dig them. They're pretty cool. I want everyone to look around. Those are all the crazy people. I want to know who all the insane people are, right? I hate snakes. Now, as an adult, I sort of have a live and let live policy with regarding snakes. I don't bother them if they don't bother me, right? And in fact, we actually, for the past number of years, have this massive black snake living under our cabin at Ronsville. And I leave him there. In fact, I've defended him against some kids from time to time, because if there's a black snake living under your cabin, that means there's no mice living in your cabin. And if there's one thing I hate more than snakes, it's mice. I hate mice. Oh, my. I can't stand mice. So the black snake eats the mice. So I let the black snake go. In fact, I make sure he stays there. And I went to do leaves this past fall down there, and there was this big old black snake skin right by our cabin. I thought, yeah, he's there again. That'll be good. But I hate snakes. I hate snakes. Believe it or not, that leads us into our Christmas message this morning. And you're all thinking, where is he going with that? But many people hate snakes, and this hatred of snakes is actually at the center of our passage for today. Now we're just starting today our Christmas series. I know it's not Advent yet, but we're gonna start our Christmas series. I've called it Messiah, Prophecy Fulfilled, and each week We're going to be looking at some of these Old Testament passages that actually prophesy, speak to the birth of the Messiah. And we're going to look at how it's all connected. Now, some of them are really, really clear. It's pretty obvious when you just read it the first time. Well, that's what that prophet's talking about. And some of them, we actually need the New Testament to help us discover, oh, that's what that meant back then. And so we're going to see how that all works today. Today we're going to start with the very first prophecy of the Messiah that begins, that comes at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. I invite you to turn there, Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Now we're going to read the first 13 verses, and we're just going to talk about them real quick, just to give us a little bit of background. And then we're really going to center in into our actual passage for today, which is verses 14 and 15. So this is the NIV Bible. As always, this is the Word of God. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any of the tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will surely not die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took it some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as they were walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Let's just stop right there. Just a few quick points of background. There's much debate over what this creature or who this creature is that Adam and Eve have this encounter with. Now, some folks believe that it's a talking snake. That's all it is. It's just a literal talking snake. And back before the fall, the animals can talk, and that's what this is, a talking snake. Other people believe the exact opposite, and they say, all of this is just sort of allegory. All of this is just all symbolism. And so it's not an actual snake. It's not an actual tree. It's not an actual piece of fruit. This is all just allegory. And so this is Adam and Eve meeting Satan. Third option is that it's a literal talking snake who is being possessed or inhabited by Satan. And then there's this fourth option. There's probably more. But the fourth option says, well, this is actually something different altogether, that this creature that appears in the Garden of Eden, it ceases to exist. It sort of goes the way of the dinosaurs. And it's a serpent, not a snake, and apparently it had legs because its curse is that it doesn't have legs anymore. So which is it? Well, I believe this is Satan using a snake to deceive Adam and Eve. I believe that the evidence is best for that. All right. Now, what's interesting here is that Satan deceived Eve by suggesting that God had placed even more boundaries on them than he had. Right? That's his deception. Did God really say you shouldn't eat from any of the trees? Well, that's not what God said. God said you could eat from any of the trees, but you couldn't eat from the trees at the center of the garden. But Satan tries to deceive her by placing more boundaries on her than God had. And see, that he still does that today. He tries to convince people that God has placed even more boundaries, even more restrictions on them than he actually has. And so Satan, he's a bad dude. There's no doubt about that. But we also have to admit this. Eve deceived herself by also placing more boundaries than God had. Right? Have you ever noticed this? Look at it here. She says, God did say, verse 3, you must not eat from fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Well, God never said anything about that. He never said anything about touching it. He just said you shouldn't eat from the fruit of it. But Eve adds her own boundary, her own reason. And man, people are still doing that today. they're still adding more boundaries and restrictions to God's word than are actually there. And so she deceives herself in that way too. But Satan sees he's got all the opening that he needs. And he says, look, the reason God said not to eat this fruit isn't for your own good, it's for his. See, it's for God's benefit, because if you eat this fruit, then you're going to become like God, and he doesn't want that. See, the deception is that God has placed these boundaries for his benefit, when the reality is that God has indeed placed some boundaries for us in life, but they're always for our benefit. They're not for God's. They're for our benefit. Am I making sense? And so Eve is deceived, and she takes a bite of the fruit. Now, the other thing I always want to point out when we talk about this passage is that oftentimes when this gets portrayed in our media or in our pictures and things like that, it's always just Eve and the snake together having a conversation. But look at what the scripture says. Look at what the scripture says. When the woman saw that the fruit tree was good for food and pleasing the eye and also desirable gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was right there with her. Adam's right there. He could have stepped in at any point and said, whoa, Eve. Right? He could have stepped in. See, sometimes people just want to put this all on Eve, and indeed she was deceived, and she was the one that took and ate first and all that. I got that. But man, Adam is right there. He's right there. How many times do we stand idly by as we watch somebody else sin and somebody else be deceived? This account illustrates the process of sin that has repeated itself over and over and over again throughout history. Eve looked, she coveted, she took, and then what? Then she hid. And we see this over and over again throughout scriptures and our own life. People look, they covet, they take, and then they want to hide. Finally, this account is not just about the first sin in history. It's also the first recording of that famous marital game, the blame game. I love it. Look at verse 12. And he said, back up verse 11. He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you commanded from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "Yep, it was my fault. I take this one." No, that's not what the man said. "The woman you put here with me." I love that. "This is really your fault, God. You gave her to me. What am I supposed to do with this?" Right? And so then God turns to Eve and says, "Well, what's your deal?" And she doesn't take responsibility. "Well, that serpent, that's the real issue here. That serpent, he deceived me." Well, it's time for God to hand out some consequences. And unfortunately, well, not unfortunately, I suppose, but that's just the way it is. When there is sin, there needs to be consequences. He is not pleased with what has taken place, and now it's the time to dish out some serious consequences. Look now at our passage for today, verses 14 to 15. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the animals and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.'" God gives this curse, if you will, to the serpent, and there's a dual nature to it. And that it is meant for the physical, natural animal. We see that being fulfilled in history. But it's also meant for what the animal represents. It is meant for Satan himself. And he begins by saying, look, you're going to have to crawl on your belly and be despised by all the other animals. Safe to say that's come true. Safe to say that snakes crawl on their bellies and are despised by all the other animals. That's come true. And then he adds to that, he says, "And you will eat dust." Well, now wait a minute. That hasn't come true, right? Because snakes don't eat dust. They eat mice and toads and squirrels and rabbits and all that other stuff, but they don't eat dust. So what's going on here? Well, they do in the sense that in order to smell, they have to, you know, lick the air, and because they're on the ground where the dust is, they naturally take in some dust, all right?
It is fulfilled naturally. But again, there's this dual nature to this prophecy here. And I believe the more significant part of it is what it means for Satan himself. See, eating dust is used to describe ultimate humiliation and defeat throughout the Scriptures. First of all, it's used by all the other cultures in the ancient area to describe the lowest form of life. That the lowest form of life is one that eats dust. So right away, we get a clue about how God feels about Satan, don't we? That he is the lowest form of life. And then we see within the Scriptures, that's outside Scriptures, within the Scriptures, we see that this phrase, eating dust, is used to describe ultimate humiliation and defeat. In Psalm 72:9, it says this, "May the desert tribes bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust." That him is Jesus. So we could say that, may the desert tribes bow before Jesus, and Jesus' enemies lick the dust in ultimate humiliation and defeat. Isaiah 49:23, it says, "They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet." And this is describing all the kings of all the different nations that are going to come when God returns, when Jesus returns and enters in eternity. Am I making sense? That's what that's describing. Micah 7:17, just one more. There's plenty of these, but just one more. "They will lick the dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you." This is, again, an end times prophecy depicting the nations coming who have opposed God and suffering their ultimate humiliation and defeat. Now, I imagine that Satan was feeling pretty full of himself once he brought sin into the world and deceived Adam and Eve. But God is coming and right away saying, "No, no, no, your defeat is assured. You will eat dust." And then what does he say here? Look at this. He says, "All the days of your life." His days are numbered. Do you understand that this morning? His days are numbered. Death is coming for Satan. And so God right away is saying, all right, this is what is going to happen for you. You have won a victory, I suppose, here in that you got Eve to sin and Adam to sin. But your defeat is assured. You will eat dust. And then this very general prophecy gets much more specific with verse 15. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now, this use of enmity is a very strong word. Enmity refers to an active, not a passive, a very active feeling of hatred and hostility and bitterness and rancor and bad blood and so on and so forth. The language used in this verse is the language of war and murder. And what's interesting, as I did a study this week, virtually all the translations that we, the common translations of the Bible that we have, uses this same word, enmity, to describe this feeling that will be between Satan and initially the woman and then all of mankind as well. And this will indeed be a life and death struggle between Satan and the man. Now again, at the natural level, there is enmity between humans and snakes. We don't like them. They don't like us. Right? That's been fulfilled in the natural world, but in a spiritual realm, in a much more spiritual sense, there's even more enmity between Satan and people. Listen to me. Satan knows he's doomed. He knows it. He knows how the story ends. And so all he's trying to do is take as many of us down with him. Now, we get this. Right, we read this verse and this makes sense. It's like, yeah, okay, he's our enemy. We're taught that from little on up, that he's our enemy and all that. But we look at this and we say, no, wait a second here. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," fine, "and between your offspring and hers." Wait a minute. How does Satan have offspring? What's going on there? Friends, boy, oh boy. This is a tough truth, but this is what the Scripture says. Those who stand opposed to God are in essence offspring of Satan. Now, don't just take my word for it. John 8:44, write this down. John 8:44. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. John 8:44. You know who's talking there? Jesus. And he's talking to the Pharisees and those who would stand with the Pharisees. And he says, you belong to your father. You are Satan's offspring in that way. It's a harsh truth. And so this battle begins between Satan and the offspring of Eve. And of course, as you well know, that battle continues to today. And frankly, when we look at the news, thinks, man, is this ever going to end? Is this ever going to end? Oh, it will end. Oh, make no mistake. Let there be no doubt. It will end. See, because from Eve's offspring will come one, we call him Jesus, who will defeat Satan once and for all. Oh, Satan's going to get him. Jesus is going to suffer. It says he will strike at your heel. And we see that fulfilled during Jesus' trial and his crucifixion. He suffers actually greatly, physical pain. But that's all Satan's able to do, to futilely strike out at his heel like a common snake. But Jesus, Jesus is going to crush the serpent. He is going to stomp the head and defeat him once and for all. So, what does any of this have to do with the birth of Christ? Right? Why is this a Christmas message? Well, look once again at verse 15. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and whose? And hers. Between your offspring and the woman. See, the Messiah, the prophecy here is that the Messiah will be born of a woman. The one who is going to come to redeem mankind is not an angel, not a spiritual creature up in heaven, not even God the Father himself, but the one who is our redeemer will be a human born of a human woman. Now, we're going to focus on this aspect of Christ's birth in another week, but I just think this is so cool. I've got to mention it here. This passage is actually another clue to the identity of Christ. If you look, just turn one page over, Genesis chapter 5, and it gives a genealogy from Adam to Noah. And if you'll notice, it's always talking about the father. When Enosh had lived 90 years old, he became the father of Kenan. After he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived. And then Kenan lived 70 years, and he became the father of Mahalalel, and so on and so forth. It's always through the father. If you look at Genesis 10, if you would turn there, it's all about the men. It's always the father. In the King James, it might say begat, or the seed of. In 1 Chronicles 1 to 9, that passage when we read the Bible through the year, we get to, and it's a tough one to get through because it's just genealogy after genealogy. So-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so. It's always through the men. And even the genealogy of Christ in Matthew and Luke, it's through the men. But not here. Not here. There's no mention of Adam. There's no mention of a man. It's of her offspring. This is the only place in the Bible this occurs, that the seed comes from a woman. The rest of Genesis, the rest of the Old Testament, is pointing us towards the identity of that seed, of that offspring. And indeed, the story of Christmas is of a Messiah who was born of a woman, but not of a man. Matthew 1:18, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she is found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. So, what's the big deal? All right, fine, she was born of a woman. What's the big deal? Oh, my friends, it is a very, very big deal. There's a number of reasons why. There's a scholar named Paul Enns. He put out a paper at one point that really honed in on this, and I liked a lot of his thoughts, and I'm going to share some of them and some of my own here. The first reason why this is a big deal is found in Galatians chapter 4. It says, but when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of son. Only a man is born under the law. Angels are not under the law. Animals are not under the law. Only men and women are born under the law. And because only men and women, humans, are born under the law, only one who was also born under the law could redeem them in that way. All humans have violated the law. All have sinned. So only a perfect human who was born of a woman could perfectly keep the law and fulfill the law and then redeem us as a sacrifice. And Jesus accomplished that very thing. He was born of a woman, lived a perfect life, and went to the cross for you and for me, and only a human could do that. The Old Testament sacrificial system that involved animals was never intended to be permanent. It was always a temporary and less than perfect sacrifice, only used to remind people of their sin and their need for a Messiah. But when Jesus came, born of a woman, born under the law, He came to redeem those under the law. My friends, that is you and me. And only He could do that. The second reason why this is a big deal is because the humanity of Jesus enables us to relate to Him in a way that angels or animals never can. Do you understand how awesome this is? Hebrews 4:15, write this down. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Only a human could sympathize with our weaknesses and our temptations. In His humanity, Jesus was subjected to all of the same kinds of trials that we are. And so only He is able to sympathize with us and to aid us. He was tempted. He was persecuted. He was poor. He felt pain. He was despised. And He endured the sorrow of death. Only a human being could experience these things, and only a human being could fully understand them through experience. Now, what does this mean for you and me? Are you stressed today? Jesus understands. Our Messiah understands. Do you understand how awesome that is? Are you tempted today by money, by power, by lust, by whatever it may be? Jesus understands. Our Messiah understands. Are you physically struggling today? Are you dealing with pain and illness and disease? Our Messiah understands. I often say that I don't understand because I haven't gone through the same things that you folks have gone through, and that is very true. But my friends, I know the one who does understand. He understands. Are you having financial issues? Are you having relational issues? Are you having emotional issues? Guess what? Your Messiah understands. Because He was born of a woman. and he lived a human life. And thirdly, this is a big deal, because believing that Jesus is the man is the mark of a believer. Believing that Jesus was fully man is the mark of a believer. There are those that believe that Jesus was never man. He was only pretended to be, and he was always God. That's not the gospel. There are those that believe that Jesus was never God. He just pretended to be, and he was always just a man. That's not the gospel either. But 1 John 4, 2-3 says this, "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world." Listen to me. Jesus has come in the flesh. He is able to sympathize with our frailties as humans. His human blood was shed for our sins. He was fully God, but he was fully man. These are biblical truths that cannot be denied. And so the mark of a believer is one who believes that Jesus was born of a woman. All of this is why Christmas and Easter is such a time of celebration. Jesus could go to the cross for us at Easter because he was born of a woman at Christmas. Am I making sense this morning? That's why we celebrate. Now, one last thing. Isn't it amazing that right after the fall, the sin that brings all of this garbage into our world, God gives us the promise of a Redeemer. God gives us a promise of the Redeemer. He didn't let him stew. He didn't come back to him a few years later and be like, "You know what, now that you guys have suffered enough, let me tell you how I'm going to work this out." No, right away he says, "You know what, man, there's got to be consequences, and there's consequences. But there's going to be a Redeemer. One is going to come who's going to crush the head of the snake. And that one is going to be born of a woman." So here's our challenge this morning. Our challenge is to celebrate. I know that for some, Christmas is a difficult time. And it can be hard to celebrate. It's not the most wonderful time of the year for many, for a variety of reasons. So this week, if that is where you are at, and even if you are not, we need to celebrate that we can have victory over death and sin because Jesus and only Jesus had victory over death and sin. Our Savior, our Messiah, is a baby who was born in a manger and he was born of a woman. Listen to me. Jesus was a real human who was really born and who really lived and who really died. And in many ways, he was just like you and me. And you know what the amazing thing is? Virtually all major religions agree on that. They agree that yes, Jesus really was born, he really lived, and he really died. We all agree on that. But see, Jesus was unlike any other man that has ever lived. Because he defeated death. My friends, listen to me. He is coming back. And he is going to crush the head of the snake. He will be victorious. And we can have victory over death and over sin when we accept and acknowledge that he is our Savior, because Jesus and only Jesus had victory over death and sin. Will you pray with me this morning?